Well, I want to say to start this off, as I was a child moving on even into my teen years, as a part of my, I think, even personality, I was a very black and white thinker. Everything was either black or white. And everybody needed to submit to my standards of what was black and what was white. And then when I think probably high school and then into college years when I was dating Tracy, sometimes I would express maybe frustration or even judgmentalism towards somebody else or some kind of circumstance. And then this happened, and then there was this, and then Tracy would respond by saying something like, "Is that the only way you could interpret that? Could there be potentially another reason why that person did that you could be wrong about?" And I didn't like those questions because I felt very safe within my black and white categories, but I needed those kinds of questions. I needed to understand that there could be a different way of seeing things and different perspectives and different things that's going on in the heart that I don't realize. You know, actually, the disciples were confronted in similar ways, weren't they? The disciples thought they knew people. And they would talk about this kind of person, and then Jesus would say something like, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go into the kingdom." And they'd be like, "What? Then who can go into the kingdom?" They thought they knew who was going into the kingdom. And Jesus challenged them in all sorts of other interactions that he would have with different kinds of people and the people that they thought, there's no hope for those people. And yet Jesus would bring hope to those individuals. Paul, in similar ways. And when you read the New Testament scriptures, you start to realize not everything is one size fits all. You look at Paul's ministry, and sometimes Paul's ministry confuses me. He talks about engaging differently with different cultural dynamics. To the Jew, I'm going to be a Jew. To the Greek, I'm going to be like a Greek. And Paul will say, "I'm personally fine with eating meat offered to idols, but I'm not going to do it if it makes the other person's conscience destroyed, so I'm never going to eat meat if it's going to cause them to turn away from Jesus or sear their conscience." Paul, we read in the book of Acts, confronts Peter when Peter moves tables, when Jews enter in from a Gentile table to go to the Jewish people. And yet Paul also participates in certain Jewish rituals. And even tells Titus, even though Paul is adamant that circumcision doesn't save, tells Titus to get circumcised because he's ministering in a Jewish area. You see how it's not always one size fits all in how we approach things? To me, who was always black and white, those all feel gray. Now, as you hear me say that, you say, "Well, Pastor Timothy, where are you going here? Kind of sounds like you're becoming a relativist." Meaning, like, there's no black and white at all. And because the gray exists, then there's no standards for anything. That's not what I'm saying this morning. What I've discovered over the years is that in study of the Word and in relationship with other godly people is that as I've navigated through circumstances and asked myself those questions like what Tracy would ask me, I realize what's gray, so to speak, and I realize all the more what is black and white. And when you speak in black and white, those are central, all-important issues. I see that even in how Jesus communicates, how the scriptures communicate as a whole. When the scriptures, you can get that in the tone when you read the Bible, where even Paul, the apostle, we've talked about this before in previous sermons, where Paul talks about trustworthy statements. Like these things that are absolutely central issues. They are black and white. When you hear Paul talk like that, or when you hear any other apostle or any other person in the Old Testament speak in black and white terminology, what does it mean then? It means this is all important. There is no gray here. And the reason why I bring this up right now is because John's letter of 1 John is like all black and white, which means what? This is central. This is very important. This is what I even said last week, where John gives two different like categories of people. You either practice sin and are of the devil, or you practice righteousness and you're righteous. And I said last week, you can't wiggle out of either of those categories and create a third one. John does not give you a third category. You're either in this one or you're in this one. It's either black or white. And John's going to continue in that, even in the text that we're studying today. You either hate and you abide in death, or you love and you have God's life. John is emphasizing the seriousness of what he's saying. There's no third category. It's one or the other. And so for everybody who listens to this sermon this morning, my prayer and my hope is that you would know which category you're in. Are you in Christ or are you in the devil? And then my hope would be is that if you realize you're in darkness, in the devil, that you would turn to Jesus Christ and you would find life and hope in him. And if you know that you're in Christ, that you would continue to turn to him and find hope and grace in him. The question I have for you is, what category are you a part of? And with all that said, the main idea of this sermon today, well, wouldn't you know, my notes are not on these slides. That's the wrong title, too. It's the wrong text. I don't know where the sermon is. Okay. So for those who take notes, the title of the sermon today is Exercising Practical Self-Sacrificial Love Reveals That We Are God's Children. Exercising Practical Self-Sacrificial Love Reveals That We Are God's Children. Actually, if I can just say something really quick to the slide people, if there is another slide with the same date, go there. Okay, thank you. So if you recall last week's sermon title, Who Do You Imitate? We saw from John's teaching that humans either imitate the devil or they imitate Jesus Christ. And then what John is doing here in the text we're studying today is he shows us what imitating the devil looks like and what imitating Jesus looks like. Because it's easy to just say, sure, I'm a follower of Jesus. I follow Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does that look like? So I'm going to start off this message, if we can, just start by looking at verses 9 and 10. Because verses 9 and 10 actually serve as a transition from last week's text to this week's text. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So John picks up on the... Oh, thank you. Thank you. John picks up on the same theme we studied last week, and he emphatically says, no one. Okay? So again, we can't wriggle out of this. This is very black and white terminology. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, if you have questions on what it means to make a practice of sinning, I would encourage you to listen to my sermon from last week where I spent more time to try to describe that phrase. But I will at least say this. And if somebody could turn to the next slide, I'll give you a potential other way to translate it. No one born of God makes a settled practice of sinning. That if you are God's child, you cannot keep on keeping on in sin. That you can go for times, we all know it, right? We've all experienced it in our own lives. But God gets a hold of his children to put them back on the path of righteousness. God does not let us go. Those who have been justified, declared righteous in God's sight, are those who will be sanctified. Thank you.
And now John gives us two reasons why that's the case, why it must be the case that no one born of God can make a practice of sinning. The first is God's nature abides in him. Did you know, Christian, when you turn to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, God not only forgave you, God not only reconciled you to himself, but he gave you as well Jesus' righteousness credited to you, and not only that, but he placed within you his seed. That's how John words it here. I have here nature, or we can use this idea of DNA. Like when I have my children have a part of my DNA in them. If you have children, the same is true, right? Now, we just learned from John that we are a part of God's family. And listen, God's adoption of us is different than how we can adopt people even in our world. Because God's adoption also includes putting his DNA in us. His seed. His nature within us. This, by the way, matches what the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and to godliness, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that, okay, stop. He has given us all these things. He's given us all these promises. For what end? That through them, you, Christians, may become partakers of the divine nature. God himself wants you to partake of him. His very nature, having escaped then the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God implanting his nature, his seed within us means that's a part of God's plan to destroy the works of the devil. That's what we learned last week. Jesus came to the world to destroy the works of the devil. And God is guaranteed that's going to happen by then saving us and then putting his seed in us, which is a way that God is going to destroy Satan's works. Praise God, right? So John says, you cannot persist in sin indefinitely. You can't, because God's seed is in you. And secondly, because God has given you new birth. This idea of new birth is what many theologians refer to, if you've heard the phrase regeneration before. But it's the giving of life, new life. This may make you think of the story of Jesus with Nicodemus. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, the only way you can see the kingdom is if you are born again. What does that mean? I have to get back in the womb of my mom and then come back out? No. What we find that Jesus describes to Nicodemus is he says, no, you need the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's like wind and he blows and then he gives that life. He opens your eyes to see, to enable you to see the beauty and satisfaction of the Lord, and that you would then turn to him and trust in him and want him. So let me ask you another question, and a question at this point. If God has gone through all the work to send his son, and Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil, Jesus' death has provided for our forgiveness, reconciliation with God, and then God has also put his seed within us and then born us into a new life. If God has done all of that, do you think God is going to fail in empowering his children to obey him? That did not sound convincing. Some people, great. No. Let me just ask it again. I want preach this to yourself. Will God fail? I'm going to make it personal. Will God fail, Christian, in empowering you to obey? No. Not at all. John is speaking in black and white. John is saying, this is the reality. There is no way that you can indefinitely persist in this. God has made it so there's no way that that can be the case. And so then John goes on and says, so by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Now we can see. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So if you do not have the settled practice of righteousness, meaning you're not wanting, you're not pursuing or desiring obedience in the Lord, you have to, and if that goes on forever, you are not a child of God. You're a child of Satan. That's devastating. And I pray that's nobody here. I truly do. But Jesus came to rescue people from Satan's grip. He came to rescue you even from your own sinfulness. He took the punishment in the place of sinners. He satisfied God's justice with arms open wide. You know, I think probably deep down inside, you know you deserve the wrath of God. If you haven't trusted in God, you know justice needs to come to you. Every human being is going to face God individually in a judgment. And what is he going to say? You're in your sinfulness or you're in Jesus? Jesus came to rescue, and in rescuing to give us eternal life, and then to empower us today to destroy Satan's works. That's why John goes on. He says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Here's the transition phrase to this next section we're going into. Love. Nor is the one who does not love his brother. For several verses, John has not been talking about love. He's been talking about righteousness, and he's been talking about sin. Why is John now bringing up love here? It almost seems like a different argument. But it's actually not. Do you remember what John said at the beginning of chapter 3, the end of chapter 2? He talks about love. Do you know whose love he's talking about there? You can just look down in your Bible. Whose? God's. It's God's love. And so now John is getting to this point of what does imitating look like? Imitating looks like love. Not like the world defines love. We had that sermon a few weeks ago. God's love is so different. It is holy, otherly, different. But because he loves us, we then want to imitate our Father with that kind of love towards others. It shouldn't surprise us that John moves from righteousness to love, though. And it kind of saddens me. No, it really saddens me that many times people don't associate righteousness and love together. I think for many people, when they think of the term righteousness, they think of like stuffiness, maybe even superiority. Oh, they're so righteous. But what kind of righteousness do we mean when we're talking like that? Self-righteousness, right? Self-righteousness is awful and gross and disgusting and depraved. But I love how one person worded it. Love is righteousness in relationship to others. That's how the scriptures teach love. Love is righteousness in relationship to others. And so it shouldn't surprise us. For example, in other portions of Scripture, the Apostle Paul says love is the eternal virtue. Or when we read about parts of the fruit of the Spirit, what's the first characteristic of the fruit? Love. Love. So now, as John is moving, he's saying those who follow the devil are of the devil, those who follow Christ are of Christ. Now we ask, what does it look like to follow the devil? What does it look like to follow Jesus Christ? Who are we imitating? Well, let's look at the fruit of our lives and let's try to evaluate what's coming out of us. Is it love or is it hate? And then even with that, what does love and hate look like? So I'm so thankful what John does here is he gives us a comparison and a contrast between the two to try to help us to evaluate even our own hearts. How are we acting and responding in relationship to God and His Word? What I'm going to do, just as fair warning, is I am going to jump around the next few verses. And I'm going to take hate first, and then I'm going to take love. And we're simply asking the questions, first, what does hate look like? And we see this in a few verses here. Start with verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. There's a few key ideas about hatred in this verse. The first we see is that hatred is murderous. It involves murder. Okay, John goes back to Cain. Cain is the first murderer that we see in scriptures. And notice John says that Cain was of the evil one. Okay, which is the devil. This means actually that Cain is a representative father, so to speak, because the devil is his father, then Cain, according to the book of Genesis, is the representative father of the line of the world. If you follow the genealogies, you know the point of genealogies in Genesis is to help us to differentiate between the line of the Messiah and the line of the world. Cain is the first one who represents kind of the father, physically, the father of murderers. The world, for centuries, has followed Cain's lead. The devil has been a murderer from the beginning. Cain was a murderer, and people have followed. And I think because of recent events, more recent events, this phrase just hits me all the more. You know, finding out about a month ago that the school that my wife taught in had a shooting in it in South Carolina. Reading about a shooting by Hope Campus this past week. Reading, of course, of the school shooting and all those elementary children who have died. And then it was the teacher died, obviously, as well. And her husband died of a heart attack because of grief. Death, death, death. People murder and kill for all sorts of reasons, ranging from they're mad at a doctor for a botched surgery, which seems to have been the case in a recent one this past week, and then to race issues, to spanning the spectrum around the world. We're going to murder. That's our choice. It's grieving, isn't it? And John says, Cain was the first one. As I think about murder, I'm reminded of the Andrew Peterson song, "Do you feel this world is broken?" It is. It is. The world has followed Cain's example. Well, we get back to the text and we ask, you know, okay, what does hate look like? And we say murder, and you go, phew, then I'm not of Cain because I have not murdered anyone. I am so glad I have not murdered anyone. And trust me, I'm glad you haven't either. But that's not all there is to it in this text. Because John actually gets into the reason why Cain murders his brother Abel. And I'm gonna use this term, self-exaltation. That hate looks like self-exaltation. Why did Cain murder his brother? We're told because Cain's deeds were exposed by his brother's righteousness. Cain's deeds were evil. Abel's deeds were righteous, which exposed Cain's unrighteousness. And so what is Cain willing to do in order to cover himself up and make everything better? He's going to exalt himself over his brother to the point of murdering his brother. Cain acts just like Satan.
I'm going to exalt myself. I'm going to raise myself up. It's all about me. You know, self-exaltation is at the heart of all murder. Because you have to view yourself as more than the other. This aligns with Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it? Jesus says, if you hate your brother, then you're guilty of murder. Right? That's what Jesus says. So then let's get practical. You haven't murdered anyone, I hope. And then my question is, but have you ever been so angry with someone that you wished that they ceased to exist? By the way, isn't that what murder is? They cease to exist. Have you ever been angry at someone, so angry that you wish they ceased to exist? Maybe you feel that way towards certain people. More specifically, though, do you feel that way towards other Christians? And the reason why I say that is because John's major emphasis in this letter is how we love fellow believers. Let's just have that be the first test. How do we relate to the Christians around us? Do you feel that way towards other believers? I just wish they were not there. Over the last 10 years or so, sociological studies will show that, especially over the last 10 years, our nation has become more divided in its passion on its stances, unable in certain ways to even communicate with either side. And we can look at that study and go, oh yeah, I see that. Oh man, that's how the world is. Sadly, over the last 10 years, I've also seen that's how the church has become in many ways. I saw it especially, and probably you felt it and experienced it too, during COVID shutdowns. And sometimes I've listened to Christians talk about Christians in such ways that have been utterly grieving to me. What does God call us to do with our brothers and sisters in Christ? I'll word it another way. Revelation says Satan is the, do you know the phrase? Satan is the, I want to see if it could come to your mind. He is the, it starts with an A. Accuser. Of who? The brethren. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Now, John is talking about imitating people, right? Either you're imitating Jesus or you're imitating Satan. How can I imitate Satan? I can just accuse the brethren. That's what I can do. That's not what God saved his people for, to act like Satan with each other. Let's not imitate Satan. Let's not exalt ourselves over one another. That's even the idea that Paul gets to in Romans 14. Don't judge or despise each other, because Jesus is our judge and we submit to him together. We need to grow in repentant faith. And instead of saying, I wish they were gone, or how dare they, and we can't be unified with this person who actually believes on Christ, submits to the Lord, instead, we say, God, help us by your grace to grow in unity and faith and maturity. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I don't know how we can be unified because I really disagree with you. But we agree on Jesus. And God can do miracles. Right? Right? God has called us to that. Now, as a side note, John does bring in the idea of the world as well and how we relate to the world. But it does seem like it just kind of pops out of the blue here. He says, don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Sometimes, I mean, it can happen to me. And then sometimes I can talk to other Christians and I feel like they are surprised. What, can you believe it? Yes, I actually. Jesus said it. In this world, you will have tribulation. John said it. He even told us not to be surprised. But we're shocked. The world hates us. I'm going to prove
that they shouldn't hate me.
And then we use the tactics of Satan in order to fight the world. Does that work well? No. It's just a power play, self-exaltation, which is imitation of Satan. We don't pick up the tools of Satan to fight Satan, right? No. Instead, we pick up the tools of God, which is love. That's completely different. Don't be surprised that the world hates you. Don't try to fight back against it. That empowered, those statements empowered the early church. They knew that they were going to be killed. They knew it. And yet, they loved in response. So, practically, this month, it could happen to some of us, one of us. If you don't put the like pride flag around your Facebook image, if somebody gets mad at you, okay, they got mad at me. God, how do I show them love so that they don't think that I'm the jerk they think I am, but to show the love of Jesus? And if they still hate in response, well, your will be done. May I show the love of Christ? If the government imprisons Christians, okay, God, now's the time. You've raised us up for such a time as this. God, give us the grace. Give us the grace to endure. Let us not pick up Satan's tools. Pick up the tools that God has given to us through the new seed that he has put in us and the life that he has given to us. Love. Love our brothers and sisters, then, and love our enemies. Now, John concludes verse 15, "Everyone then who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So this is what hatred looks like, the self-exaltation, putting ourselves above. Now the question is what does love look like? Verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." The verse begins with what word? What is it? For. And the word for means something. It means that what this connects to what he said before this. Okay, so those who do not love their brother is of the devil, because for God's message all the way from the beginning has been to love one another. So Cain's message, the devil's message all the way from the beginning has been to hate. God's message all the way from the beginning has been to love. So since Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, that means he has empowered those he has saved to love. And then we can say, all right, so what does love look like? First, it's transformation. Verse 14, "We know that we passed out of death into life because we have love for the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." John looks at himself. He looks at all the Christians that he's writing to who are suffering under the attacks of false teachers. These Christians, they may be losing their assurance. They may be confused. Are the false teachers right? Are we wrong? What's the truth here? But John bolsters their assurance and he says, just look at how God has empowered us to love. Like, that should be another evidence to bolster your assurance that God has actually saved you. If you were here a few weeks ago, I talked about how we as Christians actually should be amazed and rejoice in God anytime we obey. Do you remember when I said that? That many times what happens is when we sin, we go, I can't believe I did that. Why can't we believe that? We were born sinful, right? We should be amazed when we do righteousness. I can't believe I did that, God. Thank you so much. Thank you. Praise your name. And I didn't just do one thing. I did like there's multiple things. God, you are so good. Thank you. God's love transforms us with such significance that it's the difference between darkness and light, pitch black and blazing sun. There's a difference. God has transformed us. And so, what I think John is getting at, even in talking about how we love, We're not like the world who only gets together with people who share similar common interests. I mean, we can get together over similar common interests, right? I mean, I like watches, and as soon as I say that, somebody after the service is going to say, hey, I like watches too. What kind do you have? You know, we can get together over that, right? You might like certain sports. You might like making pottery, planting. That's great. Get together over those things. But we don't all like the same things in here, right? Except for God's glory in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're together, pursuing Jesus together. He's the one who has unified us. So our unity is different. All these things in the world can shift and move around. And the world can say, well, I like this personality, so I hang out with this personality more than this personality because... And we say, actually, God has made that person my brother and that person my sister, and so I don't get to choose. I don't get to choose who I love. I get the privilege to love all of the children that God has placed in my life. That's the privilege I get. That's the transformation that God has given, which leads to self-sacrifice. Verse 16, by this we know love. This is how we can be confident of love. That he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Jesus laid down his life for us. This phrase, laid down, has a word picture with it of kind of like dropping a robe from your body. Jesus's physical life was peeled from him. It was taken off. It was laid down. That's how we know love. From an earthly perspective, Jesus sacrificed everything, right? And we love that, right? We'll say, like the hymn, tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Tell me that again. Tell me it again. I can't get enough of it. But John goes on and he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. He's being very specific. We ought to lay down our lives for who? Who? Our brothers. We're talking about brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Jesus gave his life for me. And you, Christian, and that we would daily be melted and moved by Jesus' love, and we would sacrifice our lives for brothers and sisters in Christ. Our prayer should be, God, empower me to sacrifice. Empower me to lay down myself for other people. But you know, it's actually pretty easy, I think. It's actually pretty easy to say that we would die for somebody. I'll die for my brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we can say that. But I actually just want you to ponder it for a moment. Would you be willing to? Would you even be willing to? I've actually pondered this well before this week. And the reason why I've pondered this, Ventura, is because as I have read biographies of Christians, as I've listened even to others speak on persecution, do you know what type of person usually gets persecuted first in Christian communities? It's the pastors. Those are the first people. Go back in history. You go back to the apostles, go to Polycarp, fast forward to Wycliffe, move on, John Bunyan. Go to people in other countries even today in more hostile nations. It's usually the pastors who go first. I remember a story of a man who was a pastor in Europe, and I think it was the 1500s. He had a number of children, and he's going to be killed because of the gospel. And everybody's out in the town square watching as this man is being led to death, and his children are there watching as their dad is going to die. How can that not move you and confront you? Are we willing to die for Christ and for Christ's body, the church? But again, even if you ponder that, you're like, well, I'm not a pastor. Phew. Maybe I'll ask you. Consider. But no, seriously, John is not only talking to pastors here, he's talking to everyone. And while it's easy to say I'd be willing to die for someone, then we really have to get very practical here. It's kind of like when I've had couples counseling with people before, and the husband's like, I'd be willing to die for her. And their marriage is like falling apart. And my response is, are you willing to live for her good? Meaning you'll die to yourself to live for her good. Oh, I'd be willing to take a bullet for her, but not sacrifice this, this, and this in my daily life. Well, then guess what? You wouldn't die for her. You wouldn't. Because what does Jesus say? If you're faithful in the small, you'll be faithful in the big. It's similar here. We can say that love means we're going to sacrifice our lives. We can say we'd be willing to do things to make a good splash, but what about the practical day-to-day stuff? That's where love is seen, and that's what we see John gets to, the practicality of love. In verses 17 and 18, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. There's one man who said this. He said, it's easier to be enthusiastic about humanity in general than it is to love individual men and women. Do you get that? I can say, oh, I love everyone. And then we get into contact with specific people. And the guy goes on, he says, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, and otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. How often can you say to yourself, oh, I love people. Oh, yeah, I love. Oh, yeah, I do. Yeah. Practical. What's happening? Where are the deeds and the actions that God's seed in you is intended to be applied to kill the works of Satan? That's a similar example that James gives. Faith apart from works is dead. And John says, how does God's love even abide in you? So just as the murderer has no life in him, the miser has no love in him. Do you give yourself to fellow believers? Jesus gave his life. Will you follow Jesus' example? Yeah, but they're this, and this person's that, and it's really difficult, and it's this, and this, and this. Praise God that Jesus never said that about us. Right? It didn't stop him. He came. And so that's why the New Testament is so replete with these one another commands. Bear one another's burdens. Sacrifice for one another. Pray for one another. Even these specific examples of, if they have a financial need and you can fill it, why aren't you filling it? Like that's so practical. God's DNA is in you. So we, even as a church family, have committed to each other. Are we praying with and for one another? Are we bearing one another's burdens? Do we know the needs that we're facing? And even getting practically, hearing about needs and saying, you know what, don't worry about it. God has gifted me, and he gave it to me by his grace, and I give to you. God's love shines through Jesus, his son, and his sacrifice for us. God's love will shine through us, his children, and our sacrificial love for one another So exercising practical self-sacrificial love reveals that we are God's children. Who are you imitating? Who do you imitate? The devil or God? Is there love? Is there hatred or love? May we be so satisfied in Jesus that we imitate our Savior and live out his love. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.